Let's take the Word of God, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in at verse number 13. Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Lord will bless his word. Let's just bow for a moment. Gracious Father, we think of this word faith and of the things that it implies and the things that it brings in its wake when we have placed it in the Savior of the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, your dear Son. We ask that as we examine these truths this evening, that you would speak to our hearts, to our minds, and bring to us anything that may be missing on these points. For how vital it is that we make our understanding sure in that root matter. What is my faith? Have I got faith? And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This month, October 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of a fairly notable event in Europe, in Germany, and I allude to the Protestant Reformation, at least the flagship act of the Reformation in Germany, and that took place on the 31st with Martin Luther nailing 95 points or theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. Martin Luther held to many things that we would find deeply offensive, to be frank, and yet I believe by anything I've heard of him that he was a believer, a saved man, but the issues that he was grappling with at the time, there was a man who had come into the area, not into Wittenberg itself, but into a neighboring region. His name was John Tetzel. And he had a license from the Pope to go about selling indulgences, a thing called indulgences. Basically, what the church system of the day allowed you to do was that if you had committed a fairly grievous sin, and you can go through any catalog of sin you want to dream up, and they had a price you could pay for that sin. And so, for example, I believe the year 1514, Pope Innocent III, he writes up or has written up for him a book, really a price list. And you would have the sin on one column, and then how many groats, that was the currency you would pay to get your indulgence for that sin. And now that didn't mean you were going to heaven, it just meant that that particular offense was not going to throw you in hell. And so you would have things like, again, murder would be four or five of these groats, and then there would be others for immoral acts, and there would be some for different things. And the most expensive sin on his list of about 12 or 13 sins or so was to forge the Pope's signature, and that cost you 18 groats to be forgiven. 18. Murder was about five. So you can understand that as men who would think things through and have the responsibility of preaching and teaching the Word of God would look at that, and they'd say, there's something fishy going on around here. This is wrong. I don't know what the truth is, but this is obviously very wrong, because a man's life is surely worth more than a man, even a great man's signature. And so, the question that would first play upon the mind is, if what I have now is wrong, what is right? If I obviously am holding a lie in my right hand, what can I do to improve? What can I do to get to the truth? And for the man Luther, it involved taking up the Scriptures, after a great many other things that were going on in his life at the time, and searching through them, and gradually, not all at once, of course, but just a little snippet at a time, having his eyes opened. If indulgences don't work, what works? He was also a monk, and he had signed up to be an Augustinian monk. That means basically Saint Augustine, or Augustine of Hippo, was the kind of the patron of that order. And you would go to the monastery, which is where the monks lived and worked and did all their monkery, as it's called. And they would come in, and you would have your oath, and you would lie down, face down on the floor, and you would explain how much you wanted to be a monk, and they would swear you in. And then you would have a wonderful life of vigils, fastings, eating miserably plain food deliberately, because the understanding was, you know, if you are really indulging yourself, that's a sinful thing. And so what we want to do is drive all your lusts and your desires out of you so that you're just left pure. And there's a terrible problem with that, and that is that the heart of man is never pure in that final sense. You never get to the point where if I starve myself enough, if I read enough scripture or good books, or if I prayed enough, or if I got down on my hands and knees and kissed the floor and wept as hard as I could weep, it never seems to flush out the evil that's in me. As soon as I'm done, I'm right back to square one again. And he also found that out by experience. Was a pope came into power in around 1515, Pope Leo X. He was a Medici. They were a family, lived in what we would call Italy today, Verona, and they had a great amount of personal wealth in the family. They had everything. Great patrons of the arts, to some extent of the sciences. They were willing to pay out good money for good art. And he comes to the throne of the Vatican. And he wants to spruce things up. And how? He's going to build a cathedral, St. Peter's Cathedral, which is today still there, hiring the very best of the artists and so on. And the thing costs just a banker's fortune. There's no end to the cost. How are you going to raise the money? Well, there's an easy way. And what you do is you play on people's greed. And in Europe, you have all these duchies, and you have these little areas, fiefdoms and so on. They're all chopped up. The countries as we know them now are far more divided than what we would see today on a map. And the church has its organization kind of framed along the same lines as the geography. So you've got a couple of towns over here, a couple of churches, they get a bishop. And another couple of cluster of towns in this area, they get another bishop. And over those two bishops, there's going to be an archbishop. And people will pay a tax. You know, every time I sin, okay, I murdered a man, here's my 5 groats, don't send me to hell, please. Okay, well, here's what you do. You go home and you say you're very sorry, and say a given number of Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and you can, I guess, wait till the next time you kill somebody and have to do it again. But this is the idea. And the Pope says, well, what we'll do is, as these old bishops die off, we will sell to the highest bidder that bishopric. And so, there was a man, the Archbishop of Mainz in Germany. He decides, I think I would like a little more of these bishoprics. I would like to have a bigger income. And he sends his brother to Pope Leo, and he says, I want to buy up a few more of these things. And so, Leo says, okay, but it's going to cost you. And they barter back and forth in their silly, superstitious, or perhaps blasphemous way. And Pope Leo says, how about 12,000 ducats for the 12 apostles? And then the Archbishop's brother of Mainz, he says, well, how about 7,000 for the 7 deadly sins? And one fellow said, I guess they had to settle on 10,000 for the 10 commandments. And it certainly didn't seem that the Ten Commandments were of any other use to them. So, 10,000 it was, but that's a fabulous sum in the time. What do you do to make it back? See, it's no help to you if you're paying out 10,000 ducats and you've got to make them, if you want to make it pay, you've got to get another, if you're the archbishop, another machine in line to make your money back. And so, this is where John Tetzel comes in. And there's an agreement made between the Pope and the Archbishop, and they decide, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to sell a tax on sin, is what it boils down to. And we're going to make it very, very juicy. We're going to write down that this will cover you for every sin for all time. All time. And that's what they did. And they would authorize this man, John Tetzel, and there was at least one other man that was sent out with him. They were Dominican friars. They were monks of a different order than Luther, but kind of the same idea. And they would go around to the different towns and villages with these scrolls of paper with a long diatribe of all the wonderful things this paper would do for you if you bought it. And it would get your loved ones out of purgatory, and it would send them right up to heaven. And Tetzel had a little jingle, and it translates out of the German into English something like, the moment the penny in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So basically, you pay your money, and grandma and grandpa and mom and dad who are dead, they get out of purgatory just like that. No questions asked. And Luther, who was at that time preaching in Wittenberg, he happens along some people, and they are committing very grievous sins as far as his conscience was concerned and as far as the Word of God was concerned, and finding these people in a state like that. And he is a priest as well as a monk, and he says, now I want you to confess to me what you've done. We've got to fix this up. And instead of saying, oh, I'm very sorry, this is what I've done, they reach into their coat and they pull out their scroll that they bought across the river from Tetzel. And they say, I don't have to confess anymore. I've paid good money for this thing. And Luther says, this is crazy. And the sad part of it was, to fix it up, he figured a letter to the Archbishop and the Pope would correct everything. He wrote one to each of them, that he never got a response back. He didn't think they were in on it, you see. But what happened was, as he got thinking things through, you know, if this kind of abuse is going on, where would I go to correct it? If the Pope himself will not correct this, is there an authority, is there a place I can appeal to that will actually serve the purpose of cleaning this mess up? He has no bitterness towards the church or anybody in it, including the Pope at this point in his life. And as he's reading the scriptures, one day he happens across those words, "The just shall live by faith." By faith. And his eyes are open. Now there's much more to the story than that. But to make, again, I don't have all night to tell it. So he comes to this conclusion from the scriptures, "The just shall live by faith." And the question, and why I've entered into that long explanation or long story of Luther, is this. It has a great application for you and I. The question is this: is faith alone enough, or do I need something else? And it also comes up with a secondary question too. Do I have that faith? Do I have that faith? Now, we looked at in our reading from Romans 10 the process by which faith is created in us. We have to come to a point where faith begins in our life. It does not come by sitting here and listening to the messages. As helpful as that can be, and I'm trying to be a help, but you can listen to all the messages in the world and never have a shred of faith as a result. So what is the cure? What is the fix? If you have to go from not being a person of faith to being a person of faith. Well, first of all, you'll notice here that there's really three parts to the process. The first is knowledge. Because to put your trust in something, you have to know what you're signing up for. If I said, "I'm selling life insurance, would you like to buy some?" And you say, "Well, how much is it?" "Well, I don't really want to tell you that." And you say, "Well, dear me, why not?" Well, what would it cover me for?" "Well, I don't want to tell you that either." It's a pretty hard sell if there's no information. And when we preach the gospel and when we are talking of the faith of the Word of God as it's described here, you begin with the facts. God, the uncreated, self-existent God, has sent His Son into the world, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. He has walked this world as a man, human as you and I are, and yet divine as the Father is. He has given His life on the cross as the payment for your sin and mine. The complete payment. He has not paid for 8 or 10 or 100 of your sins and left you to pay for indulgences or to work things out as best you can. He has done all on the cross Himself. Now there's also something you need to know about yourself. That is, apart from what Jesus Christ has done for you, you can never hope to be made pure in the eyes of God. We sang that old hymn, "The Haven of Rest," and one of the lines in that went like this: "I yielded myself to His tender embrace, and faith, taking hold of the Word, my fetters fell off." Taking hold of the Word. We hear the Word, Christ, mentioned over and over in the Scriptures. And Luther referred to this book as the mouth of God. It is, in fact, in one respect, that everything in this book is dictated by God, inspired by God. And it is profitable. So, we begin with that knowledge. If you change the facts, if you change the knowledge and you put your faith in something else than the facts of the gospel, you're going to come out with a different result. Is the next part of that is affirmation. Affirmation. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. It is no longer enough just that I have heard, yes, he died, and he died for me, and he died for everyone, and well, that's nice. I think I believe that. But the next part is that you would say that you believe that. You invest yourself in that message. I believe he died for me. If he hadn't, I am finished. I have no hope at all in the world. To declare him. Why is Christian baptism so important? You know, why is it, you know, when we think of salvation, we think of the fact that if I believe in him, I'm saved. That's all true as far as it goes. But do I confess the Lord Jesus? He said that I ought to. If the faith that I have is the faith of the Word of God, I would want to be baptized more than anybody would ever want to baptize me. It's a desire, not because it's going to add something to what Christ has done. Baptism is not going to make the blood of Christ any richer to me. It couldn't. That has already done its work. But I want, because of that work that he did for me, to tell others and to demonstrate to others, this is the real stuff. That's the true Savior and there's none other. No, that is the importance. I want to demonstrate baptism, the Lord's Supper. I'm going to not only put the water of baptism on me, I'm going to put the emblems of the Savior's death in me and obey. I'm going to tell others. And though Christians can become cold and dried up and you may not tell anybody for years at a stretch, one thing the faith will never do is let you feel good about that. Conscience is readjusted to meet the Savior's desires now. So, the second part of that faith is that I affirm, I confess, that this is the fact. But the third part, and perhaps the most excellent part of it, is the assurance. Those words that are written in verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is an assurance in the gospel, in faith. Now, those are the three parts. Now, not the three parts. You could break it up into any number of parts, I suppose, if you want to. But those three things happen and need to happen. Then faith, when I have it, it does things. If I'm doubting, well, do I trust Christ or not? Is my faith the faith that the Scripture speaks of? Let us take a look at three things that faith will do. The first is in Acts 15 and verse 9. Acts 15 and verse 9. You have Peter explaining the way that God has extended grace in the gospel to the Gentiles, very deliberate. And here is the thing that he says is lined up, proven to his mind, if it needed more proof, that God was working among the Gentiles as he had among the Jews. It says, and put no difference between us and them, Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. That is a first thing that you would notice in a person who has come newly to faith in Christ. There is a new standard. Now, it doesn't mean that the heart ceases to have any iniquity in it of any kind. But our value of the things of God, our value of the Word of God, our value of the precepts and standards of God, we do not necessarily become better in our behavior in everything, but we get very clear ideas of where we should be. In that sense, the heart is purified. And it is the work of the enemy in this world to convince you that you're good enough without God, without that purifying effect. You see, I can't make myself love the Word of God. I cannot make myself love what God calls righteousness. That is the work of faith. I've trusted Christ. And so, he says, purifying their hearts by faith. I trust him. There is something called the new birth. I'm born again. And now that new life detests all the evil things in the world. Detests all the evil things in me. And it purifies me. Now, the next thing, going over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 6. Incidentally, Martin Luther, having come out of a very sacramental, legalistic system of religion, he fell in love with the book of Galatians. And he married eventually in his life. There was a nunnery, convent of nuns, that had many of the ladies there had gotten saved, young ladies who had basically doomed themselves to a life of celibacy. And they would never marry, but they had gotten saved and they wanted to come out. So there was a man came with a bunch of herring fish barrels on his cart, and some, whether the history doesn't say exactly if they hid in the barrels or behind them, and you can take your pick, but they got out of their hiding with the barrels, and when they got them out, Luther and his associates said, well, there's a few options for these people. We can send them home if the parents will permit it, or we'll find them husbands. And you see, it's different times altogether than now. And there was one of those nine ladies that decided she wanted to marry Mr. Luther. And he was about 15 years older than she, and he objected at first, but he came to love her very much, and they married. And her name was Catherine von Bora, and Luther said, I am wedded to Galatians like I am wedded to Catherine von Bora. He loved that book. But the point I'm trying to make here in faith is this, verse 6. Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith which worketh by love. When we say that we are saved by faith alone, we had better be very clear on what faith actually is. Is it an opinion to me? No, I believe Jesus died and rose again. I believe he died for my sins. There, I'm saved. Now, faith is something that produces a desire. It will produce work. Because we know when we're thirsty, I've got a glass of water, I'm getting ready for that water. Every minute, I'm up here. And usually, by the end of the message, that's going to be an empty glass. But you see, the desire is building, and eventually it's going to overcome my need to keep talking, and I will drink the water. In terms of good works, as the Scriptures denote them, Ephesians 2 and 10, there comes a point where the urge to obey is there. You want to serve. Now, you can quench that desire. You can grieve the Spirit of God. There is no irresistible pull to the point where you can do nothing else but obey. And there are times I wish very badly that there was no battle, that I would just wake up one day at 4 a.m. and jump out of bed and say, boy, 4 a.m., it's time to read and pray, and go at it for a good 3 hours before breakfast. Wouldn't that be nice every day of the year for the rest of my life? But 4 a.m. comes, and if I wake up, it's only for the luxury of going back to sleep. You see, it's very, very hard, the flesh. But faith worketh by love. Why would somebody even want to get out of bed at 4 a.m. or any other time to read the Word of God and to pray? Why would you want to share Christ with someone else? Why would you want to take your hour and a half or so to come to the meeting, sit through the message, and take your time to go home? Why would you want to know more and more about the Word of God and about the Christ of God? Why would you want that? Because faith is working in you. And it works by love. You see, works we can do. If a man or woman think they need to work to get to heaven, you'll get work out of them, believe me. They will be as docile, they will be as humble as they need to be. And you'll hear of the exercise of false religions. I was reading a book by a man just last night, finished reading it. And he grew up in India. And he said every morning there was a religious man. He didn't really specify the religion, but they had a narrow street, jagged rocks and things on the street, and the man would be dressed in a loincloth, and he would roll down the street every morning and shriek to his God as he rolled. That was this man, and he'd be growing up 5 years old, watching this man going down the street, and he'd say, Mommy, what's that man doing? And he's worshiping his God. And I think he was worshiping him for dear life. But you know, faith worketh by love. Love to us, love in us, and then love to Christ and to others. We may talk about avoiding hypocrisy and legality by taking a more casual approach to the Christian life, but stop and consider. Faith worketh by love. Love did not lead anybody to do less in the Word of God, and it doesn't lead us to do less today. Love will lead us above the letter. Think of Zacchaeus. How much did he legally owe? Well, probably according to Rome, everything he took, and perhaps his life into the bargain, but I doubt it. He had stolen from a subjected people. No, he may not have legally owed anything in one sense. And yet he says, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything fraudulently, I pay back four times. Four times. Who told him to do it? Faith working by love told him to do it. Now, last thing faith does that we may look at tonight, it overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. First John 5 and 4. It says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Even our faith. It's a miracle. Think of it. There are so many influences that are working against you trusting Christ, even tonight. False religion is everywhere. The materialism of our society, you know, it's all right to have religion, but it's so much nicer to use whatever time you have to pursue pleasure. There's all kinds of that around. There is the weight of tradition, perhaps, for some. There is the appeal of neighbors and children and parents and so on that's working against you. Your own wicked self is working against you. And yet, all of those influences and all that is in the world falls helpless before faith. It's incredible, except for the fact that it's written in the Word of God, so it's very credible. But whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. When Luther nailed his 95 points to the door of the Wittenberg Church, that was the bulletin board for the community, and he had written them in Latin. He wasn't hoping for every Tom, Dick, and Harry to read them and get incited to rebel and start a reformation. He wanted indulgences fixed. And at that point in his life, he could have lived with the Pope quite happily if that problem had been fixed. It was the gateway to the rest. When he found that that wouldn't work, somebody took those 95 points against indulgences, had them translated into German, and the new invention, the Wittenberg printing press that had come out not much more than a generation earlier, the late 1400s, was put into work for Luther. And those, by December of the same year, 1517, virtually every educated person in Europe was aware that they existed. Many had read them. Luther was called to debate the sharpest minds in the continent at the time, and called again a heretic, and called an arch-heretic. Edicts would go out in time to condemn him from the church. They would say, no, if you find this man, he is a heretic, don't listen to him, do not entertain him. Do not listen to anything he's got to say. And then, because everybody in the place is religious, including Emperor Charles V of Germany, he's the real head honcho there in terms of government, he gives a secular order saying anybody who finds this man is free to kill him. But before that, there's a place called Worms. And Luther was called to give an account there of his teachings. They had developed a little bit more beyond just the 95 points by that point. And the trick of getting him there was to offer him a free pass, a guarantee of safety on his trip. We won't kill you this time. You come, you'll be safe. And the emperor guaranteed it. And his friends, John Melanchthon and others, they begged him not to go. They said, "This, we smell a rat, Martin, don't do it, don't go." And his reply was this: "I will go to Worms, though there be more devils there than tiles on the rooftops." And he went. His writings were laid out on a long table. There were many writings by that point. He was asked to retract them. And after some deliberation, he point-blank refused. It took over a day. And at the end of it, he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And he understood by making that statement his life was not worth a plug nickel after that. The minute he walked out, as soon as that guarantee of safety expired, he was as good as dead. In the providence and protection of God and of his friends, he was kept, and he didn't die at the hands of his enemies at that time. But faith overcomes the world. He had that. It doesn't mean that every Christian is called to almost certain martyrdom. But I tell you this, when your body does not want you to come, when your mind does not want you to read, when your knees do not want to bend in prayer, and that happens, what is going to make you do it anyway? One thing, faith. It will overcome. And so, that great point of faith, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for Thy gracious love, that there is in Thee enough grace to meet the most depraved heart, and not only to meet it, but to elevate it. I give unto them eternal life, says our Christ. They shall never perish. What bold words, but what true words they are. And so we give thanks for each one here tonight. Oh, help us to ask ourselves, have I that faith? The faith that the Word of God speaks of. Is that mine? Doesn't much matter what else is mine if I don't have that. For if faith is mine, then Christ is mine, and Thou art mine, and hope is mine, and heaven is mine, and everything worth having. And so we ask that this understanding would be given to each one, O Father. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.